So today we're going to start on, if you remember back before, before Thanksgiving, we started, we did a series on the seven churches in Revelation, and then we did chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, and I thought we'd go back to that for a while. It's interesting when you study this stuff and you try and make sense of it, you use commentaries and stuff like that to do it right. This is a commentary on Acts, on the book of Acts. But here's the thing. In the front of commentaries, they give you an introduction. And the introduction gives you all the information you need to know, the background information you need to know, before you can understand what's coming. This is the introduction to the book of Acts. There's three more books this size in this series on this commentary on Acts. They have the same kind of thing for Revelation, too. But you probably don't read those, but you do read these, because this is where most of the church in the West gets their understanding of Revelation. This isn't even all of them. This is only 12. There's three more books in this series. This is a Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. That's a book series that Hollywood loves. And it's the, for lack of a better term, and forgive me, it's the sexy part of Revelation. It's the stuff that makes for good stories, makes for good storylines, and keeps people engaged. Because there's dragons and beasts out of the sea and all this crazy stuff, okay? And all that's in the book of Revelation. But this 15-book series is based off of, it's supposed to tell the story of Revelation, of chapter 6 through 21. It takes 15 volumes. Now, it's great because it's sold probably billions of copies by now. And I graduated from Liberty University. The majority of Liberty University is built off the proceeds from that. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins gave a ton of money to Liberty University. No. But my point in this is, a lot of times we don't get our information about the Bible from commentaries and stuff like that that's important. We get it from popular fiction. No. And there's some truth in the Left Behind series, don't get me wrong. But that's not the view of the Revelation you're going to get over the next few weeks. Okay? We'll talk about the dragons and what they really mean. But it's not a literal dragon. Okay? It represents something, just like what we're going to talk about today represents something. If you think back, the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 were basically telling a church they were doing something wrong and how to correct it, or it was commending churches for doing the right thing and continuing and persevering through persecution and all that. And then when you get to chapter 4 is the throne room, okay? And it basically gives you a picture of God the Father sitting on his throne surrounded by his heavenly court, you know, and the way things were from the beginning. You know, and then chapter 5, you have this lamb shows up and takes a scroll from the one seated on the throne. And chapter 5 represents heaven after Christ ascends back into it following his resurrection. Okay? It's the lamb taking the throne and being given authority over heaven and earth and all of that. Okay? So what you're going to get today is kind of a continuation. This is chapter 6, and it's a continuation. This is the story of what happens after the Lamb, after Christ is enthroned. So this is kind of a description of what happens to the world after the resurrection. Okay? So there's a lot of imagery here. There's a whole lot of different stuff and all, and I'm going to try and give you the best understanding, the best way to understand this. I'll give you the different ways to understand it, okay? The right ways, the wrong ways, because there's about 5 different ways to understand it. None of them are completely right, and none of them are completely wrong. No. Though some of you, in your view of Revelation, are wrong. No. You know who you are. No. But again, I don't have all the answers to this. I'm just going to try and give you my best understanding. And here's the thing about Revelation and the end times. There are certain things in the church we have to agree on. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. Those things are non-negotiable. You can't disagree with those and call yourself a Christian. Well, you can call yourself whatever you want. You can identify however you want, but that doesn't make it so, okay? But there are certain things in the Bible, a lot of things in the Bible, that there's gray area. There's different ways to understand it, and they're not necessarily wrong. No, and you're welcome to view it a different way than I do. Okay, that in Revelation is a perfect example. There is so much gray area in the end times, even the way the Bible describes it, that you're allowed to kind of poke around and dig. Okay, and it's not dogmatic. You don't have to believe a certain way about Revelation. You can believe the Left Behind series. You can believe my view. You can believe that all of Revelation has already happened. That's a preterist view. It's all history. It all happened in the first century. Oh. Anyway, I'm going to stop rambling and try to get to this. The events we're going to talk about can be scary. Oh. And you can, when I was growing up, we went to summer camp. And back then, we didn't have air conditioning. Some of you grew up in this way, too. So you went and you had chapel twice a day. So you're in chapel in the morning, and you're fine, and you get the gospel. You get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get some of the other letters of Paul. And then you went to lunch, and you got a full belly at 10, 11, 12 years old. And then you went and sat down in a chapel again in 100 degree heat in Iowa with no air conditioning. And what's the first thing you want to do? You want to fall asleep. Okay, so what do? Well, they drug out the dragons and the wars and all that stuff in Revelation and give you the end times, and that kept people engaged. And that's the way it was used when I was growing up in a lot of ways. But these things in Revelation can be kind of weird and kind of set you on edge too if you're reading them. And there's nothing wrong about digging into it and satisfying your curiosity about the end times. But really the goal, the purpose of Revelation is to assure believers. It's to encourage believers. That was John's whole reason for writing this. Of course, there are always going to be people who read this and they don't like it. And instead of finding hope and assurance, they feel disturbed by the idea of a God who shows wrath. They might ask, who wants to worship a God who gets angry? Because Revelation is a lot about judgment. But think about it. How should Christ deal with all of the rebellion against him on the earth? And on top of that, do you think the authorities, the people in power in, say, Russia or China, North Korea, Europe, or Washington, D.C., do you think they're even interested in handing over their power to God? The truth is, the powerful people of the world usually want more power, no matter how much they have, not less. Even if the perfect kingdom is staring them in the face, and it's not just the powerful people. I mean, people reject God not only for power, but also for the idea that they don't want to answer to a higher power. They turn away from God's way, convinced their own plans are better. And because of that, God's going to show them, that's what Revelation is about showing them what happens when his perfect ways are rejected. Because life without God, without his love and mercy, is unbearable. But that's exactly what people and their leaders have chosen. Revelation chapter 6 represents God stepping in to claim what is his. Over that long period of time, the thousands of years that mankind has walked this earth, God has been incredibly patient and merciful, letting him go his own way if he wants. But eventually, justice shows up. and it gives people what they've chosen for themselves. The scroll in Revelation 5 represents essentially the title deed to creation, and its seven seals serve as witnesses about that creation and what happens. In the first century, before the true owner could take possession of something, these seals had to be broken one by one and the contents revealed, and these seals were considered witnesses. And as we go through chapter 6 of Revelation, we'll see God's judgment falling step by step on the earth and its people. And that's really, there's a whole lot of judgment in chapter 6 and all. So that's where we're going to spend our day. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, people have debated a lot about who and what this horse actually, who and what this horse actually are, or who they are, more so than the other three horses that show up in this chapter. Over time, three main ideas have emerged. The first and most popular idea, I think, is that the rider represents war. Historically, military leaders ride horses into battle, and the bow is a classic weapon of war, and you can read this in Jeremiah and Hosea to give you good examples. In Revelation, two words are used for crown, this crown that the rider wears. And there's two words used in Revelation. One is Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. This is like the Olympic Games back then. The winner was given a laurel wreath on their head that was a victor's crown. Okay, and then you have another word called diadem, which is the royal crown, of the crown of a king. And here the text uses Stephanos, which was like getting a trophy in ancient athletic competitions. Eventually, it becomes a symbol of military triumph. When Roman generals would come back into Rome after a great victory, they'd come in behind their army, and they'd be in this chariot, and they'd be crowned with this laurel wreath, this Stephanos. Plus, white often signifies victory, perhaps because the Parthians, which was an army that was opposed to Rome, they were famous for riding white horses into battle. So all these military symbols suggest that this rider is likely, he just likely represents war. Now, there are two other ways people look at this. Some think the rider might be the Antichrist, a demonic opponent of Christ. In this sense, the symbols kind of match up in a way. White might stand for fake purity, because the Antichrist represents something opposite of Christ. Okay, so it's fake purity. The crown could fit here too, since later on crowns are put on the heads of the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. The Antichrist is seen as this winner, but he's a counterfeit winner. He's a counterfeit savior. This view, though, runs into trouble because the other riders aren't people, they're symbols. It makes more sense to see this rider as a symbol of war than as the Antichrist. The third interpretation isn't surprising. Some believers see the rider as Christ, or at least it represents the spread of the gospel. Later in Revelation, the word of God in chapter 9 rides a white horse to judge and to make war. And that's clearly about Christ's second coming. But if we say the chapter 6 rider is Christ, it gets kind of tricky, because that would mean Christ is both the one opening the seal and the one riding the horse. He's also being called out by one of the living creatures. The living creatures don't really give commands to the king. Also, the other horses all symbolize trouble and disaster, which doesn't fit with the idea of Christ coming. And apart from the white horse, the details don't match up either. The weapons are different. There's a bow in chapter 6. There's a sword in chapter 19. And the crowns are different. The victory crown in chapter 6, and then the diadem, the crown of kings, in chapter 19. So while there's plenty of debate about who the rider on the white horse is, the most consistent view is that he represents war, a force to test believers and punish those who aren't faithful. There's always a purpose behind things that happen, the things that God allows to happen. There's a purpose behind God allowing war to happen. I know it's a horrible idea to think that God allows those things, but God allows things to happen to demonstrate to the world that men are evil, that evil exists. And all this fits well with the other three horsemen, whose meanings are pretty straightforward in comparison. This gets you to the second seal. This is Revelation 6, 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now in Revelation 12, 3, red is linked with the dragon or the devil. And it usually stands for bloodshed. The rider's great sword makes this point even clearer. But here's the interesting thing. This sword isn't really about wars between nations. It's not about one king going after another king. It's more about civil strife. It's what we do as individuals to each other. It's the crime in New York City or Chicago or Minnesota or wherever you want to point that out, even Marshalltown. It's just this inability for mankind to live in peace with each other. It's people turning against each other within their own communities. The prophets often talk about the collapse of society and sometimes even the collapse of the whole creation. And it just happens often on the day of the Lord, which is described in the Old Testament. That's the second coming. That's exactly what's being shown here when it says the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people would slaughter one another. And again, it says permitted. Christ the Lamb allows this to happen. It's not that he approves of it. He just allows it. The killing one another points to civil unrest, similar to what happens when everyone tries to cope with the aftermath of war. So the red horse and its rider are really a symbol of just civil disobedience, civil strife that tends to follow the conquest and the battles brought by the first rider on the white horse. You may have heard of the Pax Romana, and this was a time during about the time the Bible's the events in Revelation are talked about. Pax Romana was this universal peace that existed because of the Roman Empire and all. Well, that peace was arrived at through violence. And all. It was arrived at because Rome basically killed everybody who didn't agree with them. So yeah, it's a Roman peace, but it's a peace that comes at the price of blood. Most people might have been thankful for it, but this harsh treatment by the Roman Empire led to a lot of resentment that boils over into violence. And then you have emperor worship coming along, and John, when he's writing this, sees violent conflict is almost inevitable. So basically, these first two riders stand for war and civil unrest and bloodshed that usually come right after. The next two riders, well, their meanings follow naturally from these first two. This is Revelation 5:6, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, black is usually linked to mourning. Think about how people in ancient times wore black sackcloth when they were grieving. But here the symbols in the passage suggest that this black horse actually represents famine, which often follows war and civil unrest. History shows us time and again that when nations focus their resources on building up military power, basic needs end up taking a back seat. That's the result everywhere it happens. It happens in this country. Think back to World War II. That was a great victory in World War II, and we look at that oftentimes as, you know, bringing the country out of the Great Depression of the 30s. But if you look at history and you're honest about it, you look at the cost of living, the standard of living in 1940, 1939, 1940, it's really high. And if you go to the standard of living in 1946 after this great victory, it's really low. War doesn't result in great prosperity. People struggle oftentimes just to get by. And that's what this is saying. All the signs of this passage paint a pretty grim picture. The scales, for example, were used to measure out grain, hinting at food shortages and the struggle to find what's needed just to survive. When the text mentions a day's pay, it's talking about the Greek denarius, which was a silver coin that was considered a fair wage for a day's work during Jesus' time. So think about it. A quart of grain was the usual daily ration, according to ancient sources. This is what they considered subsistence living. So if someone has to spend a whole day's wage just to buy the food that's needed for that day, that's not prosperity. They're barely scraping by. It's not quite starvation, but people are living hand to mouth. The offer of three quarts of barley for a day's pay was a lifeline for the poor, since barley was much cheaper than wheat and considered a lower class staple. So families would have to choose, buy enough wheat for just one person or stretch it and buy something that was less nutritional, less good for you, but it could feed more people. And that's why they go to barley. If you've ever had barley bread, if you have never had barley bread, go find some. Have a taste. It's not great. You can't put enough butter on it, okay? Butter, syrup, anything else. It doesn't have a great taste. It'll fill you, but it's not great. Then the writer says, don't damage the olive oil and the wine. Why this? Well, oil and wine were more of a luxury enjoyed by the wealthy. Barley was the grain of the poor. And as is often the case in hard times, the rich managed to hold on to their comforts while the poor struggled to get by in every economy. And in our own, some people amass huge amounts of wealth, while others can barely eke out a living. It's the age-old story, when resources are scarce, the gap between the rich and the poor, or the haves and the have-nots, it just gets wider. People in John's era knew all about famine. Historical records mention famines in Rome and Greece, Judea in the first century, and all kinds of war and violence. And just like back then, famine often sets the stage for the judgment that comes with the fourth seal. This is Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The color of this horse is pretty interesting. Different translations will describe it in different ways. Some say a pale horse, and others say a green horse. Well, actually, what it's really describing is a pale green horse. And here's why. It's generally thought to look like the sickly shade of decaying flesh. And I know that's really appetizing before lunch. But if you've ever been somewhere where there's a dead body that's been out in the elements, it first turns that kind of light green, grayish tinge to it. And that's what's being described here. You know, it's all about death. This isn't a coincidence. The horse's color is meant to symbolize death, making it the most fitting representation of the four plagues. Now, if you look closer at the symbols that go with this rider, they really kind of continue this theme. The rider's literally named Death, and he's followed by Hades. Well, what's Hades? Hades is often translated as hell, but that's really not the right translation. The real translation of Hades is the grave. It's just where you go when you die, where the body goes when you die. The writer is literally named Death, and Hades follows by him. Some people interpret the pale horse as representing spiritual decay as well as physical, but most agree that it's mainly just about physical death. The other symbols like the sword and famine and pestilence and wild animals are all things that bring death. And the writer gets authority over a fourth of the earth. In Revelation, these fractions pop up quite a bit. And they're not usually meant to be taken literally. And they're not usually... Here's the funny thing a professor told me. When you read Revelation, don't take it literally, but take it seriously. There's a difference between the two. If you take it literally, you can come up with some wild stuff. But if you take it seriously and try to understand it, you get the right sense. So these symbols are meant to demonstrate, are meant to demonstrate God's mercy, showing that while these judgments are terrifying and they're horrible things, it's not the final word. And basically, the suffering and death brought by the rider, especially the pale green, one on the pale green horse, are awful, but they're limited. The idea is that even with all the war and strife and famine and death in the world, God's mercy still protects people who believe. It still protects people. Think of it this way. Even the people who are most opposed to the idea of God are blessed by that same God. They enjoy the sun and the rain and all the benefit that comes with just living on this earth. They're still blessed in that way. Hell, the idea of hell is there is no more blessing. It's a complete absence of God and his mercy and his blessing. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, you, we're all expecting another horse, right? If you've never been here before, we've got four horses there. Why shouldn't we have five? I mean, even the Clydesdales have more than four, right? Instead, John sees something completely different. He sees underneath the altar, and he sees the souls of those who have been killed for their faith. This kind of requires a little bit of discussion about the altar. Back then, when an animal was sacrificed at the temple on the altar, its blood would run down and collect underneath the altar. And people believed the blood contained the life source of that animal. So the life of the sacrifice would end up on the floor underneath the altar. That image helps us picture what's happening to the martyrs. Just like Christ, the sacrificial lamb, was killed on the cross for the world's sins, Christians are sometimes persecuted and even die because of their faith. According to this passage, by suffering or dying for their beliefs, Christians are joining in the redemption that Christ brought through his own suffering and death. Revelation was written to help prepare believers for these tough times. In chapter 2, Jesus writes a letter to the church, and he says, you're going through horrible things. You're being persecuted. I mean, you're being hunted like animals. It's going to get worse. But persevere. Be faithful. Because if you're faithful, then you will overcome this. And that's the point of Revelation. These souls underneath the altar call out, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the people of the earth?" Now, at first glance, this sounds pretty harsh and almost unchristian, right? Almost like they're asking for revenge. They're saying, we want revenge for what's been done to us, which doesn't fit with what the usual Christian ideas about forgiveness and patience. But they aren't asking for vengeance just for themselves. They're asking God to act on behalf of others who might get persecuted in the future. What they're asking for is God to step in and stop this. Also, the word avenge here, this translates here, might be closer to deliver or save. The martyrs are basically asking for justice, not a payback. God's reputation is also on the line. I mean, how long can, if God doesn't step in and judge the wicked, people might question whether he's truly just. And let's not forget, asking for vengeance is a very human reaction after suffering. I mean, think about it, you know, going back to God's reputation. Just as you as a parent, if you keep telling your kids they're going to be judged, okay? Or there's going to be consequences for what they do if they're not doing what you tell them to do. But those consequences never come. What happens? They end up sitting in the back of the church not paying attention to you when you preach. See, you didn't even get that. You understand what I'm saying, though, right? No. When they call for vengeance against the inhabitants of the earth, or earth dwellers in some translations, they're not talking about everybody. In Revelation, this phrase, earth dwellers or inhabitants of the earth, it means those who don't believe and are hostile towards God. It's non-believers. These are the people who are comfortable with the current world's darkness and later are described as selling out to Satan for material gain. They're the opposite of the martyrs who have given up their lives to stand against the world's corruption and greed. Another tricky part of this passage is when the martyrs are told to rest a little while longer. I mean, what's the one thing you don't want to hear when you're going through a rough time? Just relax. Don't worry. It'll be okay. Well, who wants to hear that? Because it's not going to be okay. it doesn't feel like it's going to be okay. And even when it's all done, they're still grieving, they're still pain. This is the last thing you want to hear. Just wait a little bit longer. And some people take this as there's like a literal number that have to die before God does something. No. Jehovah's Witnesses do this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's 144,000 martyrs that get into heaven, and that's it. And once that happens, then Christ comes back. Well, it's been 2,000 years. We haven't found 144,000 martyrs yet. But if you think about it, limiting the saints or even martyrs to 144,000 doesn't really line up with the bigger picture. And it seems to be a little bit too literal. In fact, Revelation doesn't even attempt to number the ultimate number of followers. I think that makes sense. So what's the best way to read this? Basically, it's Revelation's way or John's way of saying there's still more persecution, there's still more pain and suffering and martyrdom to come before the end. It's just being honest with the reader. This gets you to Revelation 6, verses 12 and 14 in the sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Well, how do you make sense of that? I mean, this seems like something out of like that movie. Do you ever see that movie Day After Tomorrow about the end of the world with the weather and all that nonsense? No, this is what it seems like it's describing. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, this something incredible happens. A huge earthquake takes place. But this isn't just some small local quake like people had felt before. This is one massive quake affecting the whole world, even all of creation. In the Bible, prophets often link earthquakes like this to the day of the Lord or the final judgment. These images were the way ancient people tried to make sense of huge spiritual truths. They saw the stars as being fastened to the sky. So when things were falling apart in their world, they described it as the stars falling to make sense of it. Even the things we consider rock solid, like the sun, the moon, mountains, they're described here as only temporary. And if you look closely, the order in which everything falls apart is the reverse of how the world was created. You go back to Genesis, it's starting with the earth and then the sun and the moon and the stars and skies and mountains and islands and people. In other words, creation itself is being undone, which kind of makes sense because when you get to chapter 20 and 21, you have the new heaven and the new earth that's been rebuilt. Revelation 6, 15 to 17, there has to be a response to all of this, right? So verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Verse 15 is pretty interesting. It lists all sorts of people who are terrified by the earthquake. Kings, influential leaders, military commanders, wealthy people, the powerful, and everyone else, whether they were slave or free, it didn't matter. And you could go into detail about each one of these groups and really drill down on it, and you would be missing the whole point. The point is there are seven groups here. In Revelation, numbers mean things more than just a number. Seven is a number that means the complete. Okay? So representing completeness. So it's talking about everyone. It's describing everyone will be affected by what's going on in Revelation 6. No matter how important they are, no matter how wealthy they are, no matter how connected they are, everybody's affected. In the end, it describes them all as hiding in caves and among the rocks, showing that nobody can escape their guilt. If you look closer, you'll see that these people are actually praying, but not to God. Instead, they're calling out to the mountains and the rocks, hoping these will save them from the wrath of the Lamb. They know why all this stuff is happening to them. All this bad stuff is happening because they haven't been obedient, because God has gotten to the point where he's done. But their prayers, instead of being directed at God, instead of representing repentance, their prayers are directed at Mother Earth, or the creation, the rocks and the mountains, asking to be spared from what's coming. They know this wrath is coming from God on his throne and from the Son of God. Yet their hearts are so hardened and their eyes so blinded that they won't turn back and repent for what they've done. Instead of turning to the Rock of Ages, they pray to literal rocks. This passage calls this moment the Great Day of the Lord, which refers to the Old Testament's idea of the final judgment. You see this in Joel and Nahum, Zephaniah and Malachi. This phrase, wrath of the Lamb, which seems kind of like an oxymoron. I mean, who's afraid of a lamb? Even if it is a mad. But it's really about God making things right. It's about God ending injustice and stopping oppression. Chapter 6 finishes with a big question. It ends with who can stand or who can withstand it. It means who isn't punished by these judgments? Who isn't the target of God's wrath? The answer is really pretty simple. Who can stand? You and me and others who believe. That's who can stand. You get this more in chapter 7 next week. But this all describes punishment for non-believers. And it's not because we're perfect or we have life figured out. It's not that, no matter what you tell your kids. We can stand because we've accepted the Lamb. We've accepted Jesus Christ as the one who saves us. That's the whole point of chapter 6, is to demonstrate that the people who don't accept the Lamb, who don't accept Christ, their future is nothing but doom and gloom and separation from God. And the future for those who have accepted him is an eternity with that God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are thankful for, even though it's difficult to understand sometimes, and it doesn't make sense when we read it sometimes. We are grateful for what you've given us in your word and scripture, encouragement and hope and truth. And I just pray, Lord, that we can focus on that and not on the news, not on the noise in the world, but we can focus on your word and your will for our lives, and help us to live in the center of that will, that we might be true followers who put you in the front of our lives and focus on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.